Time has come for an important decision to be made in the church here. As you know, I'm getting older. And as you know, I'm not just the presiding elder in the body here, but I'm the only elder. And so to ensure continuity, I have been talking to Rod for years now about ordaining him as an elder, so that the ministry will be able to continue. And so next week, I'm proposing to have an ordination service to ordain Rod as an elder. And so I just wanted to give you a heads up about that. And if you have any questions, why, you can save those, hopefully, until next week, because we'll have a few things to say about what an elder is and what he's supposed to do and such as that. So I'll be thinking about that and praying about that.
When you're doing that, maybe I can order some sounds. We can have sounds for next week.
Okay. Well, thanks for providing another excuse to eat, brother. No, there's more to it than just that. But it's a welcome addition. Okay, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Jude then and get it our business for tonight. How do you think that the service is going today? Do you like the... Pardon?
I haven't fallen asleep yet after lunch.
Well, I'll give you some help here in just a few minutes.
I don't think so.
I think it's been good myself. And if we should decide when summer comes again that we want to go back to the old schedule, then that's open too. So I just wanted to see if everybody was comfortable with it.
You were mentioning your surgery or not?
Can you say?
You were mentioning about the surgery.
About what?
You surgery.
Oh, surgery. Oh, yes. Mace has such a soft voice.
Yes.
Yes, they finally set the date for my surgery. It'll be on the 8th of next month. They're going to do surgery on me on election day. So.
Is it an elective surgery?
Yeah.
Pardon?
It's an elective
surgery. Yes. So I thought that it all fit together kind of nice.
Hopefully they don't take a break on you and go vote and then come back.
I hope not. Okay, let's get at this. Oh, since May brought up my surgery, I should bring up her shingles. So be in prayer for that. She's had a little outbreak of shingles here. But we'll get around to that when we pray. I was just prompted to think about it. Okay. Let's open our Bibles into the book of Jude. And as we said this morning in our Sunday school class, there's a lot here in the book of Jude, and also in the morning service, there's a lot here in the book of Jude that we sort of passed by. But John chapter 10, for example, where the Lord says that those that came before him were robbers and thieves, and they tried to climb into the sheepfold by some other way than going through the door, and he is the door. And of course, we know that that happened in ancient Israel with their false prophets, and there's so much said about the false prophets of ancient Israel. But if you were to look at the content of the Bible on each kind of a subject, you'd find that there's a whole lot of space used in the scripture talking about false teachers and false doctrine. And so it's a very important thing to understand, because the religions of the world are trying to get into the sheepfold by some other way. Those that would say that there are many paths to heaven, well, they're mistaken about that. They're lying. Because there's only one way. And since God has created us, and we are his by right of creatorship, he gets to make the rules. But aren't you glad there's one mediator between God and man? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in the book of Jude, we are in verse number 16, and we'll read it, but let's start in verse number 14 to grab hold of the context here. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Well, we see verse number 16 being worked out constantly in the so-called religious realm, even today. It seems like churchianity likes to have its heroes and its superheroes. And Christianity, to be sure, has had its heroes. The world has just passed through the age of Philadelphia, where there were giants loose in the land, not the kind you find in Genesis chapter 6, but giants in the faith. And they've left behind written records, and it was a period of unprecedented revival in both our own country and in Europe, especially the British Isles. And so we're standing on the shoulders of giants even today. But there are many others that also are touted as heroes in Christianity. And somebody just brought up a few minutes ago, had I heard about Ravi Zacharias? Well, I think most of us have, because he was pretty popular, and I thought a good, sound teacher. But he was caught in sins that are endemic to man, and thus discredited his ministry. But it shouldn't have. It should have discredited him, but not his teaching. So we need to be very careful in how we judge this sort of a matter. And I'm not making excuses for what he is alleged to have done. And by the way, alleged is the word that ought to be used. There seems to be argumentations on both sides. But since that was a popular thing in our day, I thought I'd bring it up. Well, getting to Jude's verse number 16, these are murmurers. Who are murmurers? Well, those who have made these ungodly speeches, all their hard speeches against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ. What are they? Verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers. We already dealt with those two words. Walking after their own lusts. Well, here's the reason I brought up Ravi Zacharias. Because it is entirely possible for a born-again believer who is walking in the flesh to do what Ravi Zacharias has been accused of. And the truth of the matter is that any one of us as born-again believers, if we're walking in the flesh and in the power of the flesh, we can easily be tempted in the same areas. And we can fall in the same areas. So he that thinks he stands had best take heed lest he fall. And so, according to what Jude is saying here now, that these murmurers and complainers are walking after their own lust. Now, he's not trying to say that they're saved. I was just trying to point out the idea that a believer that's not walking in the Spirit is susceptible to the same sort of a fall that these are. Now, their end is going to be entirely different, but it still is possible. And if you remember on our Sunday school lesson, I tried to point out as clearly as I could that the Lord Jesus now, before he goes into heaven, is dealing with Peter here. And he's dealing with Peter as a man that had been walking in the flesh, the natural Peter, the old Peter, Simon. He's the one that denied the Lord, but Peter didn't. And so the Lord has to teach him that there's a difference between your old and new nature. And even if you try to serve the Lord in your old nature, it's going to end up just like Peter, because that's what he was doing when he fell into warming himself by the enemy's fire. He ended up denying the Lord. And that's what the Lord Jesus is pointing out to Peter, and Peter gets it. That's why when the question is asked, do you love me more than these other disciples, Peter, instead of deciding in his old man to just boldly declare, well, sure, of course, I already told you that. No, Peter has learned a lesson from his fall. He's learned that in the flesh we can have no confidence, but in the spirit we are supremely safe in the Lord. Which brings us back to verse number 16. These murmurers and complainers now, and he's speaking about the unsaved here, of course, because of what their end is. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Well, let's talk about that just for a moment. Let's go to John chapter 8 to start with. These murmurers and complainers. Pardon?
Or accusers,
yes. We certainly are that. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. This is one of those chapters that we kind of wish we could skip over, but we can't. Let me see here. Oh, it's just hard not to read the entire context here. So let's just start in verse number 36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, it is that the Jews were claiming that they were always free, which is a ludicrous claim. Because while they're attempting to make this claim, the Roman guidons are parked in the street outside the temple and in front of the judgment hall. No, they're not free. Verse number 37. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. He's admitting here that they're Abraham's seed. Yes, you are Abraham's seed. Verse 38. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. Wow. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. They said unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. So they're bringing up a calumny against the Lord Jesus here because they had circulated the rumor that he was born of fornication. So they said, we're not like you. Verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded at forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your fathers ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh it of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. So verse number 43 is what we particularly want to look at here. When the Lord Jesus asks them, why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Well, why couldn't they hear his word? because they weren't his children, because they didn't have the spiritual equipment to be able to hear his word. Now, that's a completely different thing that we looked at in the disciples this morning when it came to the explanation of the parable of the sower. They didn't understand either, and they asked the Lord Jesus, explain this to us. And then the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to explain it to you, and you're going to be able to hear me, and you're going to know what I'm talking about, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Well, how could they know it? It has to be spiritually discerned, because those disciples heard exactly the same words, the same verbiage that the crowd that the Lord Jesus was giving that parable to, and they didn't understand it either. But as soon as he begins to explain it, now they start to understand, because it was given to them in response to their faith, of course, but it was given to them. So here we find the Lord Jesus now using very plain language on the leadership of Israel. And they're just like Jude says they are. They have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Well, the office of the high priest was bought and sold in those days, and it had to have the imprimatur of Pontius Pilate on it before they could even make an appointment of the high priest. And Pilate apparently had a couple of favorites in town, Caiaphas and Annas, and they kind of traded it back and forth. Well, what did that mean? Were they speaking for God, as they're supposed to be, as the high priest, or were they speaking for Caesar and Rome? I think it's pretty easy to decide. They were speaking for Caesar and Rome. And who speaks to Caesar? The devil himself. When you stop and think about it, it's all really pretty simple. Now, they probably received this message with great acclaim. They probably threw a party. Probably not. Yes, probably not. And if you go into verse number 46, the Lord throws down the gauntlet to them. They claimed that he was born of fornication. He throws down the gauntlet here. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He has openly challenged them to find any defect whatsoever in his manner of life and his character. Can you think of some cases where that didn't work so good for men? I can think of lots of cases. What were they able to say? If they brought up anything that was against him, they would have done it then. But what do they bring up against him? A conjecture. Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast the devil? They're treading on thin ice here. This is getting close to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It isn't.
It's projection of themselves.
Yes. Satan is very good at the use of projection. Okay. What does that have to do with Jude? Well, he's explaining that the same thing goes on in so-called Christian or Jewish circles. And it's true. That is just what they do. I think next maybe we should go to Romans chapter 7 and verse number 7. You hear me refer to Romans 6, 7, and 8 all the time. Well, there's a reason for that, because it's Christianity 101. These three chapters are the very first thing that a new believer should be instructed in, because it's written to him. It lets him know how he got to be where he is and what he is. Romans chapter 7 then, let's start reading in verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Perish the thought. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. This immediately connects with what Jude is saying here. They're walking in their own lusts. And Paul is saying, well, you know, before the law came into my consciousness, I was a person that was kind of covetous. Paul is admitting here one of his besetting sins, at least. I was covetous, but I didn't know it until I started to understand the law, and I understood that the law said, thou shalt not covet. Oops. Verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. What he's saying here is the law is an accuser. It makes no provision for forgiveness. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment. In other words, his sin took occasion by the law. Thou shalt not covet. And then once he knows that, then it wrought in him all manner of concupiscence. Verse number 9, he goes on to say, he's elaborating on this theme now. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. In other words, I've been covetous, but since I didn't know that the law said, thou shalt not covet, I didn't even realize that it was a sin. But what he's saying is, now that I've read the law, or heard it preached, now I realize that that which I didn't even recognize as sin, it is sin. And it's causing me a real problem, and it's a problem that's so serious that Paul ends verse number 9 by saying, I died. I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. Because the law, if it's followed perfectly, leads to eternal life. But the problem is that no human being since Adam in the Garden of Eden has ever been able to keep the law. And that's what Paul is saying in verse number 10. The commandment is good. If you keep the commandments perfectly, as the Lord Jesus did, it leads to life. But Paul says, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, because it's accused me. That business of concupiscence brought about by covetousness has accused me. The law says it's wrong, and that means I died. Verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Here's Paul is saying, I was ignorant at one time in my life that covetousness is against the law. But when I found out about it, sin took advantage of me by the commandment, and by it, it killed me or slew me. Verse 12.
He wasn't really any more dead after he found out about the law than he was before he found out about the law, right?
Yes, but he's drawing a point here. He's saying that the sin leads to separation from God. So he was separated, of course, by the sin of Adam.
Kind of positional recognition.
Yes, you could actually call it that. Sure. But in verse number 12, he dispels any idea that there's anything wrong with the law. There is nothing wrong with the law. And he's admitting here, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. That settles the argument that the defect is in the law. It's not. And so, that leads to the question he poses in verse number 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Perish the thought. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. What's he saying here? sin that it might appear sin. In other words, Paul was saying, I was breezing along just happy as a clam. Everything is going good. I didn't know that being a little bit covetous was a matter of life and death. But then I looked in the law and I saw, yes, it is a matter of life and death. And I'm toast. So what's he saying here? That which I didn't even know was sinful, the law now shows as sinful. And to make it far worse than that, it's a sin unto death.
Now, does that mean spiritual death or physical death?
Spiritual death. Spiritual death. He's going to die physical death anyway at the hands of Nero. No, he's speaking of spiritual things here. Verse number 14, he sums it up here. For we know that the law is spiritual. See, your answer to your question was only one verse away. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal or fleshly, sold under sin. And then he goes on to describe this battle between the new and the old natures, which we call the doctrine of sanctification. Verse number 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. Can all of us insert ourselves into this verse? Yes, if we're honest, we all can. Verse number 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. So every time that we commit a sin, and sin is the transgression of the law as one of its definitions in the scriptures, what are we doing? We're saying the law is right and I'm wrong. Verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It looks like there's two I's here. It is no more I that do it. Paul is saying, I'm not committing the sin, but something called sin that dwells in me is committing the sin. He goes on in verse number 18 to explain what he means by that. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So Paul is saying, I've got a nature within me that wants to do the right thing, but when it comes around to getting it done, I come up short. And I'm sure that none of us in this room have had this experience before. So I don't know who Paul is talking about here. Maybe it'll occur to us as we press on. Verse number 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Notice that there's two I's in verse number 19. Now, if I do what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the new man. But I see another law, or nature, in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Wow. That leads us to verse 24. Can you see Paul is giving us his spiritual journey here? And notice how he has one epiphany after the next. This leads to verse number 24. Pretty sad. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, verse 25 actually belongs in chapter 8. So, according to me, verse 24 ends chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's asking a question. What's the way out of this? I have a nature that wants to live a godly life, but I have something else that's in me, this sin nature, that is constantly taking control of my mind and my actions, and I can't seem to win. The problem is Paul's trying to fight this battle on his own. And we don't have to fight this battle on our own. We have help that can be summoned. And that's what verse number 25 leads to. Here's the next epiphany. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Wow. Which brings us to the next verse in chapter 8. Yes, go ahead.
Well, I was just thinking the mind is the soul.
Yes, it's part of the soul. Because the soul is the battleground of sanctification. So you see, there is a little bit of truth in some sort of a way with the little cartoon character that has a devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other. If you represent the two natures that way, there's some truth in that. I'm sure they didn't intend it that way. But look at chapter 8, verse number 1. There is therefore. Wow, what's that therefore? Because of what he's talked about in the previous chapter. There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation to those that are in Jesus Christ. And if you have a King James, put a period after it and cross out the rest.
Can you put an exclamation point?
Yes, you can use an exclamation point instead of a period. That's a better idea. If we're going to take liberties with the King James, let's just go ahead and do a good job. Absolutely. Why did I say cross it off? Because it makes that no condemnation conditional on your walk. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul has the Spirit in chapter 7. He just doesn't realize yet that him and the Holy Spirit makes the majority. He has deliverance from this. It's not hopeless. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And then, of course, we get into Romans chapter 8, which is, I sometimes call, the swan song of Christianity. It's kind of like the last chapter, and we won. That's it. So whenever things seem to be going bad in your life, I recommend Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. It'll snap you right out of it. Yes.
Term swan song. Where did that come from? I don't understand.
Tchaikovsky? I don't know. Swan Lake?
Okay, gotcha.
No, I just threw that out there. I don't know if it's related at all. It was the first thought that came into my head. That's the trouble with asking me questions. I might tell you the first thing that comes into my head. That's why we stick with the Bible in here. Because this isn't something that came out of my head.
No, there's no... Because I've heard it, you know.
Yes, it's a phrase that's often used as a song of victory.
Yeah, but I wonder where it started.
Like Moses' song of victory and Miriam's song of victory in the Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
I'm not sure where it came from, but if somebody knows, well, they could educate
right
the rest of us.
Yeah.
Pardon?
I'm looking it up right now.
Oh, good.
Okay. We're about to find out what Google says. Let's press on, though. Coupling back to the book of Jude. Well, the old man, if we're going to listen to him, is just like these apostates that Jude is talking about. When we walk in the flesh, we're like them, which kind of closes the circle on how we started the lesson tonight. When we, as born-again believers, walk in the flesh, we can commit the same sort of sins that these murmurers and complainers that are walking in their own lusts can do. But there's a difference between them and us. And there's a reason that I'm spending some time here so that we won't get trapped into this, thinking that, well, we could become like them spiritually. No, we can't. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13.
Here's my turn.
Okay.
A swan song is a metaphor used to refer to a final gesture before retirement. The term originated in ancient Greek culture, and its first reference is found in Aeschylus's Agamemnon, which was written in 458 BC. The remark was made when Cassandra died after singing her last death-laden lament like a swan. Since then, it has been frequently brought literature. It was rumored that swans live a silent existence until the time of their death, when with their last breath they would sing a beautiful song. Although that's not really true. they're not silent.
Unless it's a black swan. There are black swan events, too.
Those are all owned by the queen.
You haven't heard the term of black swan events? That's what they call about unexpected bad news that happens. Yes, the Russians have launched a nuke. That would be a black swan event. But white swans, well. Romans chapter 13, then. Romans chapter 13. Let's start in verse number 13, where Paul says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chamberings and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." What does verse number 14 imply?
Some power over the
we can make a choice. Yes, that's the epiphany that Paul has when he goes from chapter 7 where he's saying, "O wretched man that I am," to the swan song in chapter 8. We win. There is no condemnation, therefore, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to answer that struggle between the lust of the flesh and the lust of the spirit, as it's put in another place, is that we can have an impact on this. Because now we have the Holy Spirit as a helper. Where Paul is in Romans chapter 7, he's trying to fight this battle by himself. It's me. My new nature, this is what I want to do, but my old nature is dragging me down. But when we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, now we have the aid of the Holy Spirit, and if we'll ask for the aid of the Holy Spirit, He will help us to walk in the Spirit, and when we do that, we avoid the lust of the flesh. And this is the hinge upon which the judgment seat of Christ turns. Walking in the Spirit, gold. Walking in the Spirit, silver. Walking in the Spirit, precious stones. Walk in the flesh, wood, hay, and stubble. Strategic pause to let this sink in, because this is an important point that a lot of Christians don't really seem to understand. And so that makes a difference between what Jude is talking about then and what Paul is talking about in Romans. And it's important to understand the difference there so that we don't fall into the mully grubs like Paul did when he gets to this, "Oh, wretched man that I am, there's no way out for us." Yes, there is. And whether or not we decide to take the Lord up on His offer, well, that's going to determine whether it's gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, because that's building upon the foundation, if you look at the verses that are contained there. So, what else? Well, I don't think we should give up on this point easily, so let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're actually learning something that's really important to our Christian lives if we listen. Ephesians chapter 2, let's just read the first 10 verses, shall we? How are we different from who Jude is talking about, even though we might make the same mistakes? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He tells us who he's addressing here, not the people Jude's talking about.
Wait, Ephesians 2?
Did I say Ephesians 2?
Uh-huh.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Which still makes
it. Thank you. Let's try Ephesians chapter 2 then, shall we? See, even I listened to what I said and it got me in trouble. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That would have made us akin to those chief priests and Pharisees that the Lord's talking to in John chapter 8. Maybe not sunk that low, but akin to that. Verse 3, among whom we all had our conversation or manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We came from humble beginnings, you see. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So in this portion of Scripture right here, we see that we ourselves had that same humble beginning. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And those chief priests and Pharisees that are accusing the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8, they also were in this same fix, but they refused to listen. He threw down the gauntlet to them in John chapter 8. Remember that? Which of you convinceth me of sin? Can one of you name one sin that I have ever committed? Well, they couldn't do that, so instead of that, they project. Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Well, I know that there's some woman up there in Samaria standing around by a well that was more attentive to the words of Jesus than the chief priest is. But we all had our origin in that. We're all the children of fallen Adam, as he was kicked out of the Garden of Eden in the presence of God, so we are out of the presence of God, dead in trespass and sin. But think of this. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us. He loved us when we were lost. He loved us from the foundation of the world. Yes, he even loved us in fallen Adam. And what's he done? Verse 6. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're there already. He's telling you what your position in Christ is. That's why it's so important for a believer to understand not only who his Savior is, but what position he occupies before God. Because we've been made fit to stand in the presence of God before his throne by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood, we also have been made not just to stand, but to sit. Find a place that's ours, a place to sit that's provided for us. Sit implies we're there to stay. He's provided that for us. And not only that, as Paul said, we're a gazing stock for the world. We're a spectacle for the world to behold. That's exactly what Paul is teaching here. It's the church that God is holding forth in front of this sin-cursed world as a message of his love and forgiveness. We're a signboard, and God's not ashamed to have our names on that sign. This is a beautiful thing, and it separates us entirely from who Jude is talking about. What a difference the shed blood of Christ in our faith makes. And did you notice that it's really not faith that we provided ourselves? It's a gift of God, not of works. So none of us can boast. Well, since we looked in Ephesians and we still have a few minutes left, why don't we just look in Colossians? Because if you want to find out who and what you are in Christ, you need to become very familiar with these two books. Ephesians and Colossians, who and what you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 1. And if I'm careful, I won't start in chapter 2. Colossians 3 and verse number 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Think how diametrically opposed that is to what Jude has to say about these murmurers that are walking in their own lust. They're seeking fleshly reward. They're seeking earthly reward. But the message to us is, if you be risen with Christ, which we are, then because of that, seek those things which are above, where he is. Verse number 2, set your affection on things above, not things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Here, dead is used in a different sense. It still means separation, but what he's saying here is you're now separated from the world. The world is dead to you. You're separated from it. Yes, we're physically alive walking around on the surface of the earth, but we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We don't have any place here. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. That's the struggle that Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 7, how to get her done. Well, he doesn't figure out until he gets to chapter 8. But here we are, verse number 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, the very thing that he admits in Romans chapter 7. For which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the time which also walked in some time when you lived in them. But now, ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man. Now here he's putting it in plain English, the old man and the new man. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. In your new man, you're recreated in the image of God, just like Adam was created in the Garden of Eden. You are what God always expected Adam should have been, and what the last Adam, in fact, is. We are in the image of Christ. And so Paul is saying, let's live up to it. Verse number 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. This is a beautiful thing. We have a choice. Those in Jude have no such choice, but we are to always be on the lookout for them because they're after us. Who was it that said, Leon Trotsky, I think, said, you may not be interested in war, but war is interested in you. Well, the truth of the matter is we as Christians might not be interested in sin, but sin is always interested in us. So the temptations are always there, and we ought not to walk in them. Let's go back quickly then to the book of Jude just to finish it out for tonight. Verse number 16. I didn't get a chance to address it. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Does this sound like politics to you? It sure does. Yes.
I wrote under that so-called spiritual sales job.
Yes. That's a good note, good commentary. Yes, absolutely. It sounds like politics. You know, the word politics ought to be a pejorative. Politician ought to be a pejorative.
Well, it already was.
Well, it is to us, but to the normal person out there, politics is just normal blood sport. You know? The very people that would shriek in horror at a hunter shooting a deer, they'll go out and play blood sport for men's lives. That's pretty serious. So that's all for tonight. Let's pray.